The Bible describes our relationship to Jesus in the New Covenant as a marriage. Marriage is central to the story of the Bible. The second chapter is about marriage, showing its centrality. All through the Bible, we have the story of marriages. In the New Covenant, Christ came as the bridegroom to take a bride to himself, the church. And in heaven, we will arrive to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage is central in the purpose of God. Hebrews 13 says, it's a command to Christians, let marriage be held in honor among all. Marriage must be honored, not just any particular marriage, but the institution itself is to be honored among all. It's a covenant, marriages, between one man and one woman, and it's designed for life. Anything short of that is because of sin and brokenness in marriage. And so how should we walk together in light of the gospel in our marriages in the church? And really, it's nothing other than the principles of the new covenant and the Christian ethic that should be lived everywhere. Like, how's a Christian supposed to live? Well, a life of love and truth and humility and taking up our crosses and serving, confessing our sins and repenting of them to those whom we sinned against. It's regarding others as more important than ourselves. It's outdoing one another and showing honor. It's grieving with those who grieve and weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. That's how Christians should treat each other. And so if that's true, generally, it's all true in a marriage. Nothing changes in a marriage about the Christian ethic, which is an ethic of love and community and how we're to treat one another. And so we could look at many different places, but I would invite you to see this ethic in one of the Bible's great summaries of how we're to live as Christians in Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. And we will start reading in verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we pray that you would take your word and work it into our hearts, that you'd give us good soil in our hearts to receive the seed of your word, that Satan's little birds would not peck it up, but that we would take it in, that we would believe the one who gives it and trust him and live in accordance with it. Lord, I pray that you would help none of us, me included, apply it to anybody else but ourselves. Lord, that we know this is not for our spouse. This is for me. This is not for some other person. It's for me. And so, Lord, help us all to see it that way, to take this word and take it into our hearts, that we would be conformed to Jesus, that we might live in his presence, in his blessing, before his face, in our marriages. Forgive us of our sins in marriage, Lord, and help us to live lives of repentance in marriage. The best way to live regarding the other is more important than ourselves, not insisting on our own way, remembering that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. So to set this up in Ephesians, we need to remember what's come before verse 17. We're going to start in verse 17, but what's come before this is great doctrine. So Ephesians chapter 1 is about divine election, that God chose you not because you're good, not because you're righteous, not because your will was sufficient to turn to God, but in his free and unconditional grace, he elected you. And then in chapter 2, it's that even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he brought you to life. He did it. He saved you. This is grace upon grace. It's eternal grace, and then it's grace in time toward you, gifts of God to rescue you from yourself and from his own judgment and wrath. And then in chapter 3, it's that he joins you together in one body, Jews and Gentiles both. Everybody is brought together in the church. every tribe and tongue and nation. There's one people of God. There's one, the Bible says, chosen race. One race. It's the race of God's people. The human race redeemed. And then how to live. And we can see how to live beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. How do we live in the church? And if this is how we live in the church, how much more as Christians in marriage? But it's Paul begins to apply all this doctrine, chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He urges you. I'm urging you. I'm your pastor. Paul is an apostle. And a pastor has all the responsibilities of an apostle except to work miracles and to give fresh revelation. And so I'm urging you in your marriages to listen. On the basis of the word of God, I'm urging you to listen. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. Humility is simply believing the truth about yourself. It's a denial of your own lordship. It's the acceptance that Christ is God and King and ruler and Savior and not you. That's what humility is. And to treat another that way. With all humility and gentleness, that means strength that's controlled. Gentleness is power directed by the truth of God. And a determination to live humbly. Gentleness with patience. That means long suffering toward another person's sin and weaknesses and foibles and quirks. Long suffering, patience, and persevering in what is good. That's what patience is. Keeping on going. Then bearing with one another in love. In the church, but in marriage. To bear with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager for peace and unity in love. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And the Bible says that in marriage, the two become one. There's a oneness in marriage. It's not just on paper. It better not just be on paper that you're married and there's a covenant relationship and it's written down somewhere, but you're not really one. I mean, some couples, they're married and they have made some sort of an agreement to exist together and they basically pass each other. And they figured out how not to really have a relationship, but to exist. That's evil. There's no oneness there. There has to be a real oneness. The two become one, not only in marriage, but in Christ, to become one, unified. And what's the unity? The unity is this in a Christian marriage. It is that we are both in Jesus and that we are together as friends fighting against the true enemies, not each other. We're not fighting each other. We're fighting against all the true enemies, Satan, who's real and alive and at work, along with all his demons. And there, he's over the whole realm of all the enemies, the world, the spirit of the world, and your own flesh. You have to be against your own flesh together and against your spouse's flesh together. How are you against it, though? Not by fighting each other, not by criticizing each other, not by deriding each other, not by correcting each other into godliness. There's a place for correction. But you're not going to fix your spouse. What you can do is repent and love them and hold out the promises of God to them and humble yourself and be a real Christian toward your spouse. This is how we're to become one. And this is what friendship is about, is seeking the very best for the other. What's the very best for your spouse? Jesus. He is, by definition, the way, the truth, the life. He's life. If you care about your spouse, if you love your spouse, then you want life for them. And what is life? Jesus. You want them to exist and to exist well. And so you're for them against the enemies of their soul. And they're for you against the enemies of your soul. And you're against the enemies of your own soul. And you're together in a partnership, in a friendship of love against what is evil. And it turns out that what that's about is what Christianity is about. It's no different from the purpose we exist in this world, to know Jesus, to know his love, and to make him known and to become like him for our joy and for his glory. This is the way of life in marriage. Our sins are what get in the way. So how do we do this? Well, chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Don't walk in your passions of your flesh. What's a passion? I feel something, I'm going to say it and do it. I feel something, I'm going to indulge it. That's a passion. It's an evil. Don't walk that way. That's the way the pagans walk. In the futility of their minds, meaning they don't think, or when they do think, they don't think rightly. It's futile. They're trying to figure out things without believing what God has said. They walk in the futility of their minds. Don't do that. Think God's thoughts after him. They are darkened and their understanding alienated from the life of God. So they're separate from God's life. Remember, the point of marriage is life, seeking life in and for one another. But pagans are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Just because they don't know information? No, it's due to the hardness of their heart. They're willfully ignorant. Don't be that way. Christians are not to be that way. We can develop calluses on our hearts as Christians. We can become more hard-hearted, but that's not the Christian way. Our hearts have to be tenderized by the gospel of grace, the law which shows us our sin, and the gospel of Jesus that washes the guilt of our sin, and his righteousness that's imputed to us humbles us and tenderizes our hearts so we can know the one true God. That's how we're to live in marriage. But the pagans, verse 19, have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. That can happen in a marriage where the husband and the wife try to indulge each other's senses on one another. It's not what marriage is for. That's not what it's for. It's to love that person. Sensuality is selfish. It seeks the gratification of one's own senses for one's own personal pleasure without regard to another. That's evil. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That can even happen in a marriage. That's the way the pagans act. We're not to act that way. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. It doesn't say that's not the way you learned the law. It doesn't say that's not what I told you before. It says that is not the way you learned Christ, your King, your Savior, who bought you with his blood, who humbled himself to save you, who's so patient with you and loves you, who gives you his righteousness, who pledges himself to you. You didn't learn Christ like that, with sensuality and selfishness. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, if you're a part of this church and you're a member, hopefully you really believe him. We trust you do. But you may not. And if you don't, your soul's in danger. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And what were you taught? Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So what's the old self? It says you want things, and your wants lie to you. It says you'll be happier if you can have this. If you can get your spouse to do what you want them to do, you'll be happier. It's a lying desire. It's deceitful. And to be instead renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Do you see the goal of the whole thing? Is to put on the new self and to become a true image in the true likeness of God. You're made to be filled with God. That's what a human being is. You're made to be like God in terms of his communicable attributes, to have his character, to be indwelt by him, to become like Jesus. And you're made to be that way in a marriage. And I'm here to tell you that is possible. And it doesn't matter where your marriage is. You can repent and trust Jesus and change and grow. You can. There are marriages, and I know many, where they really love each other. And they care for each other. And they're seeking each other's good. And they're not perfect, but they repent. And they live lives of repentance. And they seek the good of one another. So how are we to live in this way? Well, Paul gets very practical starting in verse 25, where he begins to go through the Ten Commandments, which is the standard of the moral, it is the moral law of God and the standard of righteousness and the goal to which we're aiming as Christians, which is what Christ's character is like. So verse 25, therefore, Paul says, having put away falsehood. So what are we to do first? Put off lying. That's the ninth commandment. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. So we have to tell the truth to our spouse. Now, I want to clarify something here. This does not say tell your truth to your spouse. That's a popular phrase today, isn't it? You speak your own truth. This doesn't say tell your truth to your spouse. Sometimes you need to close your mouth about your truth because it's not true. But that's one side. Sometimes a spouse is more about asserting their own will than listening to Jesus and following his way. That's a sin. That person is not telling the truth. There's another way to sin, though, against the ninth commandment. Excuse me. And that is to not tell the truth for the sake of keeping peace. Too many spouses would rather have unity and peace in their marriage and duck to get out of the way and go along to get along than tell the truth and get in trouble. So here's the thing. If you start telling the truth of Jesus, it's going to get you in trouble with people, with each other. At some point it will. I'm not talking about your truth, because that'll get you in trouble too, if that feels good. But I'm not talking about just saying whatever's on your mind. I'm talking about standing with the truth of Jesus and expressing the truth one to another. How can you do that? The way you can do it is to believe that, first of all, Jesus is the truth. He told the truth. And he is for you and not against you. And you can tell the truth in love, and his blood covers you, and his righteousness covers you, no matter what anybody says about you. And you can be bold and tell the truth. Sorry. So we have to tell the truth to each other in marriage. It's the foundation of trust, isn't it? How can you trust someone who's not telling you the truth? It's the foundation of a real marriage, is to tell the truth. Not just keep your mouth shut, not just speak your own mind, but to tell the truth. What does that do? That develops trustworthiness. If you know someone is always telling you the truth and is committed to doing it, and if they ever don't tell you the truth, they confess and they repent, you can trust that person. But a person who's always manipulating and bending the truth to their own self-interests or ignoring the truth, you can't trust them. You can't have a relationship with a person like that. And so truth is foundational to relationships in the church, and it's foundational to a real trusting relationship in marriage. So put away falsehood and let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? Because we are members of one another. And so the first principle of how we relate in a marriage and communicate is we have to tell the truth. This is part of friendship, part of a real relationship. Wow, I don't know what's gotten into me. I'm very sorry, y'all. Then verse 26, we see another commandment, don't we? This is now the sixth commandment. Do not murder. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there's the ninth commandment, now the sixth commandment, be angry and do not sin. Well, what does that look like? It means be angry and don't murder. But what does that look like? What does righteous anger really look like? Oh, thank you. So people helping me out so much. Thank y'all. So what is righteous anger? I'll submit to you that probably if you feel like your anger is righteous, it's not. It's not. Righteous anger is not this. It is not, I'm right, therefore I have the right to be angry. That's not righteous anger. Righteous anger is lawful anger. What is the law? The Ten Commandments. It is summarized by Jesus as love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So be angry and do not sin must mean be angry in love. Well, what is that? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 13. Be angry in love. What kind of anger are we talking about here? First Corinthians 13, verse 4. It says, love is patient. That means righteous anger is patient. And kind. Righteous anger is kind. In fact, I'm going to do something to make the point. I'm going to replace the word love with righteous anger in the text because it means the same thing. Righteous anger is patient and kind. Righteous anger does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Righteous anger is not irritable or resentful. Wow. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Righteous anger bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It perseveres. What on earth are we talking about here? Well, this is not the kind of anger that we're familiar with. It is instead what Jesus did at the temple, where he stood against what was evil for his friends and for his God with a heart of love. He never destroyed anything. He didn't steal anything. He never whipped a single person. He patiently wove a whip. He whipped it into the air, and he drove out the wicked with a heart of love, determining that the evil wouldn't pass. So it might be something like your child runs out and is about to get hit by a truck in the road, and you yell at your child, not out of evil, hateful anger, but out of an anger of extreme love. And this anger is really an anger that opposes what is destructive for the good of the loved one, and says, don't go out in the street. Stop. And with all your heart and all your might, you're going to fight for the life of your child. That's righteous anger. It's a determination against what is evil and destructive for the good of the one you love. It's a kind of vigilant anger. It's a posture of opposition to Satan, the world, and the flesh, but it's motivated by a heart of love for God and for people. That's righteous anger. But even that kind of anger, when you wear it for very long, it's corrosive. A posture of always fighting, always fighting, always fighting is very bad. The anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Jesus, he whipped up the temple and he put down the whip, and that was it, one time. He did it twice in his whole ministry. And so don't let the sun even go down on that kind of anger. Oppose what is evil with a heart of love, but put down the sword. You keep the sword in your hand for long, it'll get stuck to your hand, and you'll have a hard time ever putting it down. So be angry and do not sin, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know, couples sometimes get unrighteously angry at each other. And what happens usually is they're in conflict about some legitimate issue. So maybe it's got to do with finances or where the kids go to school or any question that has to be worked through in a home. And what they end up doing is they end up first talking about the issue that's legitimate, and then they get angry with each other over it. And then the whole past sometimes comes up. Well, let me remind you of all that you ever did in your life. And then it comes back the other way. And they start attacking each other instead of loving each other. And often they'll say things to each other no one should say to any other person ever. And they're cruel and unkind. And they start to yell and do battle against each other instead of being with each other and for each other. Well, what's the way out of this? How do we get through it? So how do you handle conflict in a marriage? Well, if you will, you can hold your place in Ephesians, but turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. What is the right way to handle conflict? Matthew 7, verse 1. And this isn't just in marriage, by the way. This is how we should all do it with each other. This is how we do it in the church, how you should handle conflict with friends, but especially in a marriage that's close. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't condemn your spouse. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? That's what's going on when marriages are in conflict. What are we doing? We're looking at the problem in that person and forgetting ourselves. We're minimizing our problem, and we're maximizing theirs. And so then what happens? We feel self-righteous, and we start to look at that person with derision and scorn and down upon them and feel superior and therefore have a right to go at them. But what does Jesus say? Doesn't matter what your sin is, it's a log to you. You say, well, I don't think my sin is a log. I think theirs is the log. Well, Jesus says you should always think of your sin as a log. Why? Because it's your problem. That person's sin is their problem before God. Your sin is it's your biggest problem. Your sin. You have to remember that. That's why Jesus had to die for you. That's what you have to repent of. And so you should notice the log in your own eye. Then verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. So marriages where they fight each other and they're deriding each other and attacking each other and demeaning each other and angry with each other, that's hypocrisy. In fact, it's a denial of the faith because it's a denial of the lordship of Jesus and of the cross. Because here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to get the log out of our own eye first and then address our brother's sin. How can we do that? You can't. You can't do it because it would entail you admitting that you deserve to go to hell and you have no standing on which to attack that person at all. And no one can do that without Jesus. Christ's blood washes your sins and his righteousness is imputed to you, which means you can admit wrong to your spouse. I murdered you, and use biblical language. That's bold, too. You want to know what Christian courage is? It's that. That's courage and wisdom and righteousness. I sinned against you. And how can you say that? Well, because even when you're wrong, Christ calls you righteous. Even when you admit wrong, even if your spouse won't forgive you and you're risking admitting wrong to them that they don't forgive, well, how can you do that? Well, because Jesus forgives you. He clothes you in his righteousness. And so here's what you do if you're in a fight, an angry fight with your spouse. Remember that Christ is God and King, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, and you take the initiative. Husbands, it's on you first because you're the head. But wives, if your husbands won't lead, you lead. So husbands, you should lead out, admitting your sins first to your wife. But wife, you're a Christian sister and you're equal to your husband in Jesus, in the new covenant. And so then you can lead as well. And here's what it looks like. Attack yourself. Your wife or your husband is attacking you and you find something in what they're saying that's true. And you join them in accusing yourself. I have murdered you. I did change what I said. That was wrong. That was lying and manipulative. I did redefine reality right there in my favor. I shouldn't have done that. That was a lie. It was selfish. Please forgive me. I wasn't playing by Christ's command. I wasn't arguing according to Christ's commandments, and I was engaging in an unfair argument to manipulate you to get my own way, and that was wrong. Will you please forgive me? It cost you nothing but your pride. And I would submit that if you don't do it, you're denying that Christ's law is law, and you're instead insisting your law. You are the law. And if you don't do it, I would insist that you're denying that Christ's blood is enough to cover your sins because you're refusing to confess them. But his blood is enough, which means you can confess your sins to your spouse whom you have sinned against. And then you can entreat your spouse in love about their sins. Remember, you're together in this. You can come to them as a friend toward them in their sin. And you can approach them and say, after you've confessed your own, and you can say, do you think, and use a question the way in the spirit of David or Nathan to David, where Nathan didn't confront King David and say, you committed adultery and murdered the woman's husband. He told a story and entreated the king. And then the king saw himself and repented. There's a way to approach someone in their sin. And you can do that with your spouse. You can go to them and look at the speck in their eye after you've gotten the log out of yours and say, do you think that you were also sinfully angry with me? You can ask them, do you think that when you said this and you said that, that you changed your story and that was a lie? Will you admit that? See, I'm asking the question. And if your spouse is a Christian, your spouse has Jesus and can say, yes, I can see that. Will you forgive me? And that's what we say to each other. We don't say, I'm sorry, because you are sorry, and so am I. Or we don't say, I feel sorrow in my heart. The biblical language is, I have sinned. Will you forgive me? And by the way, when you ask your spouse to forgive you, you're asking for a tall order, because forgiveness is extremely hard. And if you've never felt the difficulty of it, you might not have forgiven a difficult sin yet. It's a tall order. Please forgive me. Then be patient. Pray for your spouse. Be patient with them as they forgive you. Don't demand forgiveness. You have no position, no right to demand forgiveness, but you can ask humbly. And they're supposed to forgive you, because Jesus says, if you do not forgive, then you're not forgiven. And if you've been forgiven, you will forgive. You have to cancel the debt of your spouse. It takes time to do that for real in your heart. But Jesus gives us the strength to do it by faith in him. And so this is how we handle conflict in marriage Christ's way, is we do it together and in love. And we don't let the sun go down on any kind of anger, if possible. Now, that's a biblical principle. It's not a law. And so I do not keep your spouse up late at night demanding that they forgive you or else they're not going to bed. No one do that. It's a principle. Sometimes a conflict might happen very late in the night and it can't be resolved that night. That's okay. But resolve it soon. That's the point. Resolve it soon, if possible, before the sun goes down. Sometimes some people need time. Maybe your spouse is one that has a hard time dealing with their emotions, and they just can't earnestly and honestly get through the conflict today. Okay, let them. That's okay. But come back and resolve it as soon as possible. So back to Ephesians 4, verse 26 is where we were, where it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Did you know that if you remain angry in your marriage, you are giving the devil a weapon? And he's real. And he will use it. And he will destroy and divide and conquer. He'll press harder and harder. And so if you don't forgive and work through conflict, then you are arming Satan. Don't do that. You're in a war. Do you see how the Bible right here is pointing out you're in a war? There's a spiritual enemy. And we're in this fight together toward Christ. So be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Then verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. That's the eighth commandment. He's going through the Ten Commandments. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So we need to work in the home, don't we? This is part of communication and love. We shouldn't put everything on our spouse either way. We need to work out how we work together in the home and not steal. Work hard. Husbands, usually it's a husband who's working. Nowadays, most of the time, wife works too. That's fine for the home in its right way. But we need to work with and for each other, and no one gives less than 100% of their labor and love for one another. That's stealing. We have to do that. And then verse 29 is really a stunning verse. If we lived by this verse, we probably would talk a lot less. Because what it says is let no, that's a command in the Greek, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That is any kind of speech that tends to corrupt or corrode or degrade or demean or diminish. None of it. It's not even a leave your mouth. Other places say, let there be no crude joking, which is out of place, or idle speech. All that's forbidden in the Bible. The Psalm says that when words are many, transgression is not lacking. The Bible teaches that we're supposed to be quiet. That we're supposed to, as Christians, watch our words and speak words that matter. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Do you see that word only? That's really hard to take in. That means unless what you're saying is edifying to another person. I don't believe it's just saying all you should talk about is Jesus and theology, but the way you talk about football ought to be edifying. The way you talk about work and other people ought to always be edifying and never destructive. Talk about everything. That's what friends do. But it ought to be such that it builds up and gives grace to those who hear. That fits the occasion. That's verse 29. And then verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That means is if we don't talk to our spouse like they're friends in Jesus, like they are joint heirs with them of the grace of life, like they belong to Jesus just like us, like they're true images of God. If we don't talk to them that way, then the Holy Spirit who dwells in you and dwells in me is sad, because we're forcing him to go along with what we're saying. He's right there with us. He's listening to what we're saying. And if we're not speaking speech that is like Christ's speech, then it grieves the Holy Spirit. And then verse 31, let all bitterness, and what Paul's about to do right here is pile up a list of words that describe every kind of anger. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Never an angry word. If you speak an angry word, you need to confess it. And also receive correction from your spouse, because sometimes anger doesn't feel like anger. It feels like I'm just right. That's where anger starts, with being right. I'm right, and I'm going to be forceful and plow you over in my rightness. And then your spouse says, well, you're being angry. And you say, no, I wasn't. Well, no, you need to think more carefully. And be more willing to receive correction and see anger in yourself. And repent of it. Instead of any of that, verse 32, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. In other words, the opposite of callous-hearted, which is what we just saw, is how a Gentile, a pagan, is callous-hearted. But tender-hearted. Men today, or I don't know today, but sometimes men don't like the idea of being tender. But here it is. Men and women both need to be tender before the Lord, before Christ, toward one another, forgiving one another. And then it comes all back around to Jesus in verse 32, as God in Christ forgave you. How should you speak to your spouse? Well, how does Jesus speak to you right here? All these words. That's how. He gives you a model. How can you know how to talk? You say, I don't know. I didn't have a good background. Many of you may have grown up in homes where no one talked this way, the way Jesus says. Well, how do you learn? You learn by being in the Bible. You have to be in the Bible. Be in the Word more and more, over and over. Learn from people who do it. And put on godly speech. Now, you're never going to be perfect in what you say. The book of James says that. If anyone can bridle the tongue, he can change the whole world, right? No. You're going to say wrong things. But what makes a Christian faithful is one who's trying to honor the Lord with his words by faith. And when he doesn't, he admits it and repents. And then he goes on and he keeps trying to love. And so be a blessing to one another in your marriage. To be friends, you've got to communicate. And part of communication is getting into conflicts and having disagreements and sinning against each other. And Christians do that. And the way through it, though, is to admit it. Confess your sins and repent and put on words of grace and forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so we could keep going, but our time is up. There we've seen the ninth, the sixth, and the eighth commandment. And then back again to the sixth commandment in words, all here in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll continue talking about friendship and communication and love in marriage next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and love to us and giving your only Son, Jesus, to rescue us from our sins, that he died, that he rose, that he's ascended, and now reigning and ruling and praying for us in our marriages. God, I pray for any marriage in here that is difficult, where there are heartaches, where there is bitterness or opposition one to another, that you would, by grace, Lord, in love, convince them of your love for them through Jesus, that they would have the strength under grace by the gospel to confess their sins and repent, each of them, Lord, together. That they would grow together in love and mutual knowledge, encouragement, that they can fight this fight that is so real in this world, to be formed more after the image of Jesus together as co-heirs of the grace of life with the hope of heaven before them. Lord, restore, redeem struggling marriages in our church for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.